glad that you are with us here today.
It's been a wonderful week and an enjoyable week, I hope, for everyone. Hope all things are going well with you and for you as we continue to enjoy the summer-like weather that we've had. It's been a reprieve, if you will, from the last couple of weeks, and it's been great. So we are going to continue in the book of Revelation, and as we look into chapter 6 here, chapter 6, we can see that we are now in the actual book of Revelation according to Scripture. As I said last week, everything from chapters 1 through 5, John is in the heavenly realm, invited up there to experience all the things that are going on in the heavenly realm. He's there, and then all of a sudden he's seeing all these miraculous things, all these wonderful things going on around him, and then all of a sudden there's this, in the center of the throne, there sits God with the scroll in his hand, and he says, who's able to open it? And at this time, the lamb, the lion from the tribe of Judah, is able to go over and grab that scroll. And inside that scroll begins what we call now the book of Revelation. So here we are. We're in the book of Revelation here today. Now, I've said this before in our opening, and I continue to say it, that the book of Revelation is a very, very highly debated book. One of the more debated books in all of Scripture. There's a lot of different views and a lot of things that may divide the believer along the way. And as I said then, and I still believe it now, is that you can have a view on how these things are going to take place as long as God's on his throne and that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you believe that he, as the Son of God, come to the earth, lived a perfect life, died a real death, and took our place by washing our sins from us, that we too will be saved. And however all this stuff comes out, it's still God. We get to be in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so we can have a different view and still be saved. Okay? We can have a different view and still be saved and reflect and gain, inherit, is a better word, inherit the throne of God, the realm of heaven, and have, as Terry had mentioned earlier, the mansions or the room that is waiting for us, according to John 14. So, with all of that, I feel like that today would have been a good day to discuss the various millennial views, but I'm still going to hold off because I think there's a little bit better place in order to do that. So I will be showing my hand a little bit on where I stand regarding the millennial view, but you'll have to bear with me just a little longer, but we will get into it. But we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at it because we can get bogged down with the millennial views that are here in this text or that you can get from the text, but God doesn't talk about it. We are a verse-by-verse, expositional type of preaching going through this book. And the millennial is not a part of the actual verses here. So we're going to go through it verse-by-verse and as we go through here. But as I go through, if you've got questions, I encourage you to go ahead and ask them. I want to be available to you. But know that we will continue to look at this together as we go. All of that setting up, getting us ready, we're going to dive into the Word of God here this morning. We're going to begin in chapter 6, verse 1. We will read this, and then we will see what God has to share with us about it. Beginning, Revelation, chapter 6, in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, and so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given the authority over fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and with wild beasts of the earth. And he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the soul of those who had been slain, and the word of God, for the word of God, for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you would judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth, and full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the great generals, and with bridging, and the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Great and glorious God, we bow before you now with your word open, asking that you, above all things, Heavenly Father, will be worshipped, glorified, and revealed. As we go into these difficult texts, Lord, the ways in which we could see this, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your spirit to move according to your plan, to open our mind, open our hearts, open our eyes, Lord, allow us to receive the truth that you have for us. And Lord, right now I come before you as a broken man, asking that you take charge of me, Lord. Protect me, Heavenly Father, from saying things that are against your will and against your word. May you receive all the glory for all that is taking place here today. And may you receive it as a sweet aroma to your nostrils. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are going to dive into, as I've already said, some pretty challenging, if you will, things regarding our understanding of how all these things are going to take place. And it starts out, it says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Again, there's the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the only one able to open the scroll. And I talked about last week how the scrolls were made up, and we identified that this is definitely a skill, a scroll of legality, and it has been sealed in a certain way, in a certain order. And as he has opened up this scroll, the first seal is being broken. And then I heard the voice of one of the four living creatures say, with a voice like thunder. And we talked about the thunder. We talked about the trumpets, right? If you remember that, is that it was one of those things that gets your attention. You don't doubt that you've heard something. It draws your attention. And I shared with you, like, even when I was in the military, you would hear that trumpet blast at gravity first thing in the morning. And even though you were expecting it, even though you knew what was going to happen, even though you could set your clock by it, it still got your attention as soon as you heard it first thing. In this particular case, this thunder, this trumpet, if you will, is getting their attention. There's a clear evidence that something is happening and that it has gotten their attention, and it is clearly understood what's going on. So he's saying, come, and I look, verse 2, and behold, a white horse, and his rider had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, this white horse that we want to talk about is the representation of this gospel, this truth, this warrior, if you will. The warrior sits on this white horse, and Scripture talks about it in various other places to defend that. But there's many people who argue, who debate. Again, this is a very heated debate in chapter 6. But there are many views as to who's riding this particular horse. There are those who say it is the Antichrist, and those who say that it is actually Christ himself. In both of these cases, well, in one of the cases, I can see where they could say that it is Christ riding the horse, because of various other places that you read about Jesus on the horse. But I want to say that right here, again, according to my views, that there's no way it can be the Antichrist at this point. But my view regarding the millennium, that this is a general or even an archangel, a great warrior, a person who is able to lead in battle. And I can say, well, how do you know that it's a battle? Because the other four horses or other three horses that are coming, they're not bringing rainbows and flowers with them. So this is setting up for a battle here. So they're being sent out on behalf of the gospel to bring forth this battle that we're going to read about as it happens. So here it is. They are being sent out on the white horse, and they have a bow. This bow that they have is a weapon used in battle, right? This bow, and it is used from long range. Historically, you can go back and study and see that the Roman armies back in the day, that's how they started every one of those their wars, from a distance. They would shoot their arrows in there to let them know we're coming, and then doing whatever they can before they arrived there. So they would shoot long-range bows in order to prepare themselves as they got closer to see if they could have eliminated some of the people they were going to fight against before they got in there and did that close hand-to-hand combat. So that was typical of them there. It says in verse 3, a crown was given him. We talked about the crowns in chapter 1 and 2 there. It was an identification of something great, something that needed to be noted, that this person was someone of importance. But we noticed too, if you remember when we talked about it before, this is the crown that they take off and throw before God. They lay out before that. They give their identity. God is my identity here. So but this individual has their crown on at this time, getting ready to do the work that God has called them to do. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And that's just another way, for me, the way I read this, is that it is, he's got a mission to do, and he's going to be on mission until the mission is done. Verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, verse 4, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So we talk about this red horse, obviously the color of blood, right? That represents this the bloodshed that happens in battle, right? This taking the peace from the earth here, what I want to say, and we talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning, is that in the Greek, you can use various words for English words to kind of capture what's happening in the Greek here. And it's up to the translator to decide which English word to go with this particular Greek word that's being used. And there's other various Greek words that could have been used, but this particular Greek word, gaia, in the Greek, can be translated either earth, dirt, ground, or land. And when you take the Bible translators, according to the view they have of the millennium, will pick which verb or which word they use in order to represent the Greek word there. For me, according to my understanding of the millennium and how it's going to unfold, I choose the word land here a little bit better. This is my understanding of it, and it'll come out even clearer as to why and a little bit later. But I choose the word land here because the red horse is sent to remove peace from the land of Israel. This is the chaos. This is the historical evidence of what is going on here. And it said that they are going to slay one another. The people of Israel, the people on the land will be slaying one another. And what this is that they know that the time has come, that there's something great that's never happened in history before. All these things are going to be taken. So it's coming to an end. So they are fending for themselves. They are it's a mode of or a fight for survival. May the best man win. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer here in verse 13 as well. But they were slaves. So this peace is going to be removed. Without any peace in the land of Israel, they're going to slay one another and may the best man win as a way to look at that. So to stay brief here, there's so much history that supports this view of as the events happening in AD 70. When reading about these events historically, all the things that have happened, the destruction of the temple and all this sort of stuff, you know, when you read these, the various authors that have recorded the Jewish history up to this point, you would actually think that you're reading the book of Revelation. There's so many tie-ins, so many side-by-side pictures that you can see as you go through here. But if we move on to verse 5, he talks about this third seal here. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Now this black horse is the color of mourning, the grief, the despair of all that's going on, because there's been a war, there's been bloodshed, and of course right now there's a famine. Always after war, there's going to be a famine, right? And just to illustrate this in the most minute, most insignificant way possible, is that what happens whenever you get up first thing in the morning and you go to fix your cereal and you open the refrigerator door and look and there's no milk? What do? You find something else to eat, don't you? So just imagine when you've just had a war, you've had battle, people have come into your home, they have went into your barns, they have destroyed, they've scattered all your food that you had in a nice little neat container, and it's now scattered everywhere. So there's this famine that comes upon the land. So after the war, there always comes a sense of famine. And as the famines come, when food gets short, you watch what's going on, right? And just say, maybe you wanted a glass of milk before you went to bed, and there was just a little bit left in the bottom of the glass. I'm just going to take a sip of milk so I got some in the morning, right? When things get tight, when a famine happens, then you begin counting your peas. You begin putting things in order so that it will last just a little bit longer. You're a little bit more conservative with these things that you have in your possession. So this is this picture of these scales. Before, I would just give you a scoop and I'd give you just a little extra, but now we don't have as much, so we're actually going to weigh out so that we know how much you're getting in order to share it with everyone. So here's this black horse, again, the color of mourning, and there's a clear famine going on. So they are rationing the things that they still have left according to the scales here. Now, I begin here in verse 6. Says, "And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarii, 3 quarts of barley for a denarii, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, there's a clear difference between wheat and barley. The wheat back then was a very nice grain, and the barley was what we would say you fed to the animals. You say the wheat would be your steak or beef or whatever, and the barley would be dog food. Keeping that in mind, we have to understand that a denarii back then is considered to be one day's wage. You go out and you work hard all day long for one denarii, and you go to the shop there before you go home and you say, I need a denarii worth of, and that's where it comes into play here. I've got a family I've got to support. I can buy a denarii of worth of wheat and make just enough food for myself. Or I can take and get 3 quarts of barley, not eat as well, but I'm having to feed everyone. So it takes a denarii worth of wheat to feed yourself nicely, or a denarii of barley to feed your entire family. But it takes an entire day's wage just to feed your family, just to feed yourself for the day. Each and every day. So this is the picture of the severity of this famine. There's nothing left. I've worked hard all day just in order to eat. So this is the famine. This is the severity of what's happening during this particular time. So that they're having to figure out what is actually happening and how to survive and seeing the magnitude of what is going on around them. It goes on and says that there are but do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, this is another historical reference that we can find for sure. There's the Emperor Titus, or it's the Emperor's son Titus, that after the events in AD 70 were taking place, he was ordered to finish the destruction. A lot of it had already taken place. Titus was ordered to make sure that it was finished. And he was given the authority to go out, and if there's anything left standing, any homes still standing, any buildings left, if there's any trees still left standing, you cut them down. We want it completely wiped out. They want to come back and revolt against us. We're going to show them what the true power. We're not going to let anything that resembles that to remain. Anything in Israel to remain. But you are not to cut down, and this is historically written, you are not to cut down the olive trees nor destroy the vineyards. Now, we can say what we want and say that doesn't apply, but for me, I can see here total destruction, total chaos. There's a lot of things happening. There's a immense famine happening here, but do not harm the oil and the wine. And to have that happen, to me, is a fulfillment of God's word. Moving on, in verse 7, he says, when he opened the fourth seal, heard the voice from the living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. So this pale horse, we've got a white horse, we've got a red horse, we've got a black horse, and now we've got a pale horse. And in Greek translation, it is this sickly color, the color of your skin whenever you get sick, that green, palish look. You can look and see that someone's not feeling very well at all, right? But he has come, and he is representing death itself. And as death comes into play here, it talks about, let me find my place again, verse 8. And I looked at the old pale horse, and rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine, with pestilence, and wild beasts on the earth. They were allowed to kill in such manners. Now this sword, as we've already talked about, is a weapon used in battle. So we can see that there. It says, and they were given authority to kill with the sword. So, and then we already talked about, after the battle is over, famine sets in, so they're going to kill with famine, right? And then with pestilence, and what happens whenever you're famished? You get weak, right? Your body's not able, you're not building up your immune system, you're not able, you're just in a bad place, right? And then that's when diseases and other things begin to set in, right? Whenever you're weak, it gets worse, doesn't it? And then, that's the pestilence. And then by the wild beast. And whenever you're weak, malnourished, that's when the wild animals in this particular area take over. And they are able to attack because they know that you're weak. So we see all of this making sense to us now, I hope. And then in verse 9, he talks about this fifth seal. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long? We talked about that last week. If you remember, we talked about the imprecatory prayers of the saints in that bowl that we looked at there in chapter 5. This is this same thought. The saints that have cried out, we've gave our lives for this. We've been slain. We've been martyred for the name and the word of God and for what we stand in and believe in. How long? How long can he vindicate us? So we see this imprecatory thought going on here. And these are those that are, they're at the foot of the throne of God. They're there at the foot and they are worshiping God for the great and awesome God that he is. There he is. They're there. They're worshiping. And they're saying, you know, we're seeing all these things take place. How long before these things are going to be finished? Before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, those that have taken our lives. He says in verse 11, then they were given white robes and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's great persecution happening. A great outpour of hatred and disdain against the Christian brothers and sisters. We've already talked about a few of those places where the Christians, identified Christians, were used as street lamps by being set on fire. There are so many historical evidences to where the Roman emperors and officials actually made a game in how they could execute Christian believers. There's tons of documentation about how that took place. So there's a lot of killing going on, a lot of things that are happening. This persecution is widespread. And it doesn't just happen in this Roman period. It's continued to happen, has it not? During the Protestant Reformation, which we'll take a closer look at in a few chapters later, but during the Protestant Reformation, we've already talked about how William Tyndale and various other ones were burned at the stake alive because they translated the Bible into the English language. There are those that, when they were in England during this Protestant Reformation, when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to be baptized, they would go down into the river knowing that when they got baptized by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when they come up out of that water and walk back up on the bank, there the Catholic officials would be waiting for them to take them to jail and maybe even execute them. And they were willing to go down in the water and still be baptized. During Hitler's reign, we talked about the Jewish concentration camps. But he was very open about his hatred toward the Christians. Stalin. All those executions was geared toward the Christian believers. There's so much persecution that continue to happen over time, continuously, over and over. So you have to ask yourself the question, why Christians? What is it that the world has against Christians? Jesus clearly said, the world's going to hate you, not you, but in particular, because it hates me. The scripture is clear about this, and just to kind of help understand it a little better, we can see here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27, and it reads, Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This, I say, is the reason why the world hates Christianity so much. Is because, in fact, it is a mystery. The world understands the idols and the rituals of other religions. They can get around you're worshiping this idol. We can get around that you're worshiping this statue. We can understand that is your God. We can get around that and agree with, or we can get around and understand that you have these rituals that mean these certain things to you. But when it comes to faith and faith alone, there's no idols. There's no rituals. There's the Word of God, and we live by it. And until you understand it, as Paul says, the mystery hidden for the ages, this mystery being revealed by the Holy Spirit, that whenever we open the Word, we can read it, but when it's finally revealed to us and we finally understand the depths and the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us on our behalf, then the mystery begins to be unfolded, to be revealed before us. It is a faith thing. So they can say, I see this statue, I can see this idol, but I don't see this faith. And for the Christian, we walk by faith, not by sight, right? This is why the world hates us so much. The world can disagree with other religions, but they hate the Christian. And this is very much evidenced here in Revelation chapter 6. It's for us, I wanted to take the time to explain why Revelation 6, why they hate the Christian so much. It's because they've just got this faith that no one is able to understand unless it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And here, we also have that there's this understanding of only one God that is in control of everything. See, all the other religions have this multiplicity of gods that they must appease, especially the Greek system that we've got in various other religions, same type scenario. But this, I've got to appease this God, and I've got to appease the sun God, and the moon God, and the crops, the God of the crops, and the God of the water, so that we get rain and various other things. But let me prick the ear for just a second here. Don't we do kind of the same thing ourselves? When we say, I have to go to church, or I have to read my Bible, or I have to pray for a certain amount of time in order that God is happy with me. Or if bad things are happening, saying, well, I haven't been to church for a couple of weeks, that's probably why. Our God don't work like that. Our God is a gracious, loving, and compassionate, patient God. He does not sit up there on His throne, I need you to hear me. He does not sit up there on His throne with a set of scales weighing out our goods against our bads. We've got a God that sits up there on His throne that can see us through the blood that has been shed by His Son. If we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the living God, that come to this earth, took on flesh, lived a perfect life, died a real death, rose again on the third day, and has been ascended and is now at the right hand of the Father, whenever we believe in Him, we put Him as first in all things. When He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings of all things in our lives, when that is the faith, whenever we mess up, whenever Satan says, look at this guy, like he did with Job, Jesus says, I've already washed him with my blood. He's mine. We don't have to meet a standard. We don't have to worry about the scales. It is our faith and faith alone in which we are found right before a holy God. Our faith and our faith alone. But yet we find ourselves worrying about if we're a good enough Christian, aren't we? Let me just say this. It's not that we have to read the Bible. We get to read the Bible. It's not that we have to come to church. We get to come to church. It's not that we have to pray. We get to bow our hearts, our heads, and hit our knees before the Creator of the entire universe, and He hears our prayers. We talked about that last week in chapter 5. And we think that's something that we have to do. Something we get to do. Such a privilege that we have. And I've talked about this a little bit already. But we live in a great, magnificent, and glorious time in history because of Jesus Christ and what He's already done. We've got unlimited resources in order to help us understand the Word of God. We've got the Word of God translated in a language in which we can understand it. We have the ability to walk in this building with our English Bible under our arms and sit down and raise our hands, lift our voices, and hear the Word of God preached. We are beyond blessed. The persecution that we hear about and that I've already illustrated is still happening today. China. They literally walk in circles in random patterns for 7 hours just to make sure they're not followed. And then they hide themselves in a little dungeon, hovering as many people as they can get in there, hovering around a candle to be able to read one Bible, and they all share it. If they're caught with that Bible, immediate execution. If they're caught reading or having knowledge of the Bible, immediate execution. North Korea, same way. And yet we can walk in here and we think about this and say to ourselves, oh, I forgot to pray. Oh, I gotta read my Bible. We get to do this. What a blessed opportunity we have. The persecution is still happening. Are we prepared? Is this important enough for us in order to find the joy of the Word of God and being able to worship Him? Before, as we go back to Revelation chapter 6 to kind of see this clear, let me just say that those that are at the foot of the throne, those that are there saying, how long, O Lord? The martyrs aren't in heaven because they died for Christ. These martyrs are not in heaven because they died for Christ. They're in heaven because they lived for Christ. There's a big difference. They lived for Christ. Are we living for Christ? Is He everything, our all in all? Is He our purpose? Is He the reason why all of this stuff makes sense to us? Moving on to verse 11, it says, and they were each given white robes and told to rest a little longer, meaning that they're not forgotten. They are not forgotten, nor will they be. Now, this is a place here in which I really wanted to go ahead and discuss the millennial views with you, and this is part of the reason why, but this is a place where I feel that the Scriptures are taken advantage of. I feel that this is a place where they take liberties that I don't feel are supported But this is where they paint this picture in your mind and they do their part to scare you. And they talked about it earlier in Sunday school, how the book of Revelation has scared you to death, that you've got to almost be scared into heaven. We should joyously look at the promises of God. We should eagerly await the opportunity to be with the Lord. We should just find great joy and great opportunity to live for Christ on this earth today instead of looking at what's going to happen and try to find all of these signs that are going on. We should rejoice in the fact that we have an opportunity to worship and serve God. But they try to scare us with these pictures that have been painted. And in doing so, they replace a loving, merciful God with a wrathful God that is virtually out of control. God is right in exercising His wrath here. God is right in exercising His wrath. His wrath. But just know that He does so righteously. God can be a wrathful, vengeful God, but He does it righteously. Just a quick illustration for that. You can be mad, but you have to be... You can't sin when you get mad. We know Jesus got mad, right? He come in, He overturned your tables. But He did so without sinning. God can get mad, but He is just and right when He does. So, what I want to do is talk about here briefly about the different ways in which people interpret prophecy, which is going to help us as we continue to look further at different things within Scripture. Now, there's four particular views in which how they interpret Scripture. The first one is the idealist perspective, the idealist. They believe that everything is abstract and symbolic and that we shouldn't take anything in the Bible as literal. Or we shouldn't take anything. Let's just narrow it down. Let's just keep it to the book of Revelation. How about that? Let's just be fair as much as we can. The idealist perspective believes that everything is abstract and symbolic and that we shouldn't take anything in the book of Revelation as literal. There's a historicist perspective. They believe that all of the events of Revelation will take place throughout the church age. It means it's going to be prolonged. It's going to be progressive in fashion. There's the futurist perspective, and they believe that none of the events have taken place within our lifetime, even up to this point, but will eventually all happen in one time in the future, the entire book of Revelation. Then there's the preterist perspective, that Revelation was revealed to the author in the future, but has since happened and is continuing to happen. So there's the four different views. You can see how people can look at this and say, nah, yeah, no, maybe. There's a lot of ways in which we can interpret and look at all these things. So as we continue on, just keep in mind that these are some of these arguments that are happening. And I hope that helps with understanding this little longer, this time in which all these things are going to happen as far as how people can have these arguments. Saying all that, when he opened the sixth seal, verse 12, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black, the sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. All of these things are metaphorical. They are not things that the sun is not going to turn black, this moon is not going to turn blood. This is going to be a picture of the mourning and the destruction that is taking place. These are the things that we can argue and support historically about the things that have happened. And I have to say that I believe firmly that if we take the literal form of this, that... I lost my place here. I'm sorry. Okay, so if this is not metaphorical, then we are living in a time of Armageddon right now. If we're looking at this as something that is happening, or it is, if it's not metaphorical, if it's going to be a literal thing that's happening, then we are living in a time of Armageddon at this time. So we can look at, and just to kind of explain the literal and metaphorical parts of this, we have to do hermeneutics. And when I was in seminary, there was a class called hermeneutics that everybody had to take. And just say that there are genres, various genres of literature within the Bible. And we have to be able to discern which genre we're looking at. Are we looking at parable? Are we looking at literature? Are we looking at prophecy? Are we looking at poetry? All these things matter in how we interpret. And that's part of what the biblical scholars do when they translate from the original Greek into an English translation. They hermeneutically walk through the text and know exactly what they're reading. So it's been a lot of major helps. But if we take this literal, then we see Jesus is actually a lamb. Or is he actually a lion? Because he was called both in chapter 5, wasn't he? We can look at Psalm 91 and say that, well, God's a bird, right? Talking about the feathers and the wings. So we have to say that there is some variances that happen. We have to hermeneutically look at this and trust that there are very, very wise people that have done a lot of hard work, and they have spent their entire lives devoted to making sure they get this right. And I trust them. So we can rest assured that he's talking about a metaphorical sun becoming black and the moon becoming like blood and the stars falling from the sky. And an understanding of this as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by the gale. This is what happens in this particular area is that the fig trees, that whenever the leaves, when it sprouts and the fig begins to grow, if the leaves are covering it and shielding it from the sun, it doesn't mature as quickly. In fact, you won't pick it. You won't gather that. You won't harvest that because it's not ready. Because it has failed to get the sunlight needed in order for it to grow. But yet, it still is fruit. And it stays on the tree until the winter winds blow. And it falls off. This is what he's talking about here. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. It goes on in verses 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then begin in looking in verses 15 through 17, we see these four horses, the wars, famine, death, is so bad that the people are actually praying for it to all end. Will the mountains and the rocks, will they fall upon us? And we know that after the sack there in AD 70, that many people went to various places. They went to a place called Qumran. And there, in Qumran, is the very place where the Essenes hid all of the scriptures that they had, all of their possessions. The most valuable thing they had was the scriptures. And that is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was in Qumran, where they had fled and was hiding in caves. You don't know how the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. There was a shepherd boy with his flock. And he would let all the sheep go before him. And as he walked along slowly behind them, every time he would get to a cave on those rock cliffs where the land of the sheep had gone, he would pick up a rock and he would throw it in that cave. And it would scare it and it would run it back out. And he would push it along. That's how he kept all of his flock in front of him. One day he picked up a rock and threw it in there and he heard something break. He takes his torch, he goes in, and he finds all these clay pots full of scrolls. And that's how he found the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's why we have the Bible that we have today. Because of that. Because they left Jerusalem. Took with them the most important things and went to the rocks and the hills and the caves and hid. And it is there that they were saying, we can't do this. We have no food, we have no water, we have no home, we have no protection. And all we're doing is hiding. May this just end. And that's what he talks about here. May it fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can and stand. So there's a lot of things that we have seen here today, here in chapter 6. A lot of things that's probably still leaving you with a lot of questions. A lot of things that deserve and demand more attention. And as I'm doing my best to really know how long we can actually sit still and listen to my voice, and weigh that out with saying how much is actually here, I hope you see the magnitude of things that we could do a deep dive on as we walk through here. I hope that you're really enjoying the book of Revelation as we go through this verse by verse, looking at the what I feel is the things that should direct us, not in knowledge, but in being able to understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, so that we can know Him better, so that we can worship Him authentically. It's not for us to know about the book, but it's about us being able to know the author of it. And to know that we can enter His graces, we can enter His presence, and we can still grow and understand and know more and more and more as we go through this life. Blessed are we to have such a book, to know and understand who God is, to see Him unfold before us, His plan for us. So I ask again, are we a part of His plan? Are we really enjoying and growing and being willing to be usable vessels for Him? Again, we're living in a great, great time in history. Even though there's so much more that can be done, a lot of things that we might not actually agree with, but we are living in the best time in history right now to be the most usable and able bodies for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right now. The biggest reason is that we have had Jesus Christ make a way for us. We have had Jesus Christ accomplish what nobody else could accomplish for themselves. So I ask you today, do you know Jesus? I ask you today, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to following Him holistically with everything that you are? Has He revealed the knowledge of His great love for you? And do you understand that? If so, amen and amen. But the question then is, are you living a life for Him in a world that needs to know Him? And if not, if you feel as if you don't know who Jesus is and you don't have a relationship with Him and you want to know more about that, we ask. We immensely ask, what are you waiting on? The Creator of the entire universe wants to be in a relationship with you. He wants you as one of His own. If that's the case, it doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've wore a mask for people to understand and think about things, to put on a face to say, yeah, this is who I am. Let's be real. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And are you willing to make that happen? Are you willing to begin a life as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, we come now knowing that you've got a plan for all of us. In Revelation chapter 6, you've unfolded a great deal of that plan. And as you've unfolded this, Heavenly Father, it makes us think, where are we at? And as we think of these things, Lord, I pray that you accomplish your will amongst us here today. I pray that in things that may distract us and hopes and dreams that we may have for ourselves, for our families, for our future, may all that be put aside. Yes, today is the open season for the NFL. Maybe we're ready to go and watch some football happen. But what if you come back? What's more important? So I ask and pray, Heavenly Father, that we make you the most important. That we, Heavenly Father, set aside everything within our life and say, I'm yours. Here I am, O Lord, send me. So I pray, Lord God, that as you move
with your Spirit, accomplishing your will, that as we contemplate that the time is going to come to when you are going to come get us, your church, your people, may we be included in that. This is what you're saying to us today. That you are a sovereign God that is in control. And you desire to have a relationship with us. And that relationship includes us being usable vessels for you in this world. So I ask and pray, Lord, that you move and show yourself in a way in which only you can. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand for our closing.